So today, what I want to do is I want to finish up going through fundamental belief number 5, sin and God's law. So I've given a couple of parts before this. And what we had covered before is kind of the first, you say, two-thirds of it, which is, it says, we believe that sin is the transgression of the law. The law is spiritual, perfect, holy, just, and good. The law defines God's love and is based upon two great principles of love towards God and love towards neighbor. It is immutable and binding. The Ten Commandments are the 10 points of God's law of love. All right, so in the first part, what we covered was really looking at what the core of God's law is, which is love. All right, we know in Matthew 22:37, Christ said, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind." Right? And then in Matthew 22:39, he went on and said, the second one is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Right? And in both of these, he was quoting directly from the Old Testament, right? Showing this unity of God's law across the Old and New Covenants, right? That there's no difference between the laws that were in the Old Covenant and what you might say the laws of the New Covenant, right? God is, Christ went on to say also that the entire law and all the prophets hang on these two things, right? Hang on love for God and love for mankind. And logically, love being at the core of the law makes sense, right? If God is love, then, which the Bible plainly tells us it is, or he is, then God, in his great love for us, would codify for our benefit what he means by love, what it means in practice, what it would mean in each one of our lives. And this is how we should think about God's law, right? It is this codification of God's principles, the God's principles of love, how it means, what it means when we interact, how we treat or how we think or how we talk towards each other and talk towards or think about God or how we interact with God. Right? And these principles behind the law, once codified, once God would put them down, they wouldn't change, right? Because again, as the Bible says, God doesn't change. And so those things that were written, no matter when they were written, would give us an insight into what God really means by love. Right? And so, as our fundamental belief says, the law is immutable and binding, right? It's always there. It's not changing. And we can count on it. We can count on the law not changing over time. And so the principles that underlie the law are always going to be the same. And so we have a very fixed point by which we can look at and think about how our actions are and whether they are, in the way that God loves one another, if we are loving one another through our ways and through our words and through our actions and through our deeds. And in the second part, we went deep into this concept, particularly looking at the Ten Commandments, but we went deep into this concept that at the core of the law is love, right? And that these are all really very practical exercises of understanding godly love, right? That's what the law gives us, right? In particular, as I said, the Ten Commandments. We also looked at a few statutes, a few judgments, and other laws that God gave to Moses in the Old Testament and saw, how even today they can apply and how they can show what God means when he says he is love. And this, I think, is a very important point for us to remember, right? And it's one that the Jews, particularly the Pharisees at the time of Christ, had forgotten, right? They thought, or they, misunderstood that, the law gave some kind of righteousness in and of itself. And so they would start to add on, right? They would add on different things that would force them to keep the law, or that they thought would force them to keep the law. But they misunderstood that, it's a very easy way to see how the law should be applied if you understand that it all hangs on these two great commandments, loving God and loving mankind, right? And if you think this is the reason why Christ had to make clear to them, clear to the apostles, and clear to us what the law is really there for us to do, right? Really there to show us. And so it gives us, as I said, this understanding that we can take down through the ages of how we can think about the law, how we can use it very practically in our life, and why it's so important that we follow the law. And so in this third part, what we'll be looking at is a couple of things. So we'll be looking at kind of the cause and effect nature of the law. If we follow God's law or if we disobey God's law, How is it going to impact our lives? But we'll begin kind of looking again at this point about the oneness of the whole law and how it's very much tied to love. So the seventh statement in our fundamental belief says, we believe that breaking any one point of the law brings upon a person the penalty of sin, right? And this is a statement I think we would all kind of readily agree with, right? If we said, you know, if you break one of the laws, does it mean you've broken the whole law? And I think this is one, you know, as I said, we would completely agree with. And we can see why, because it's plainly taught in the Bible. The example I'll use is James, where James in James 2:10 says, for whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he is guilty of all, right? And it goes on in verse 11, for he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. Now, if you do not commit adultery, but you do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. Right, and this notion of the unity of the law, right, that if you break any one point of it, you break the entire law, was first seen in the Old Testament in Deuteronomy 27. Right, so just kind of the context here, if we recall, in Deuteronomy 27 and 28, what the Lord had Moses do was he had him divide the children of Israel on two mountains. Right, he had six of the tribes on Mount Gerizim to bless the people. Right? And they spoke blessings that if they kept the law, here were the things that God was going to do for them. And then he had six tribes on the Mount of Ebal, and they pronounced cursings on the people if they were not following God's law. Right? And so at the very end of this section of the cursings being pronounced, and how it worked is Moses and the priest would kind of, seem to stand in the middle, and they would declare these blessings and these cursings, and then the children of Israel on each side would confirm, you know, whether they were on the mountain to confirm the curses or on the mountain to confirm the blessings. And so here, this is the very last of the verses that pertain to the curses, and this is in Deuteronomy 27 and verse 26. It says, cursed is the one who does not confirm all the words of the law. Right, and all the people shall say amen. And so they went through this process. And so, you know, even in the Old Testament, it shows us plainly that there's no way that we can separate out just one portion of the law. Right, it's impossible to do. Right, it's one of those things that it comes as an entire package. You either confirm the entire part of the law, or you confirm none of it. Right, you either agree to do everything God has commanded us to do, or you essentially agree to follow none of it, right? It's not a pick and choose, I'm going to follow this section, or I'm going to follow this other section. No, it's you have to follow the entire law. And once you become a transgressor of the law, right? One who breaks even one single point, one single portion of the law, then the penalty of the law is upon you, right? Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death. Right, and from our own experience, living under governments, living, you know, in society today, this makes sense, right? What's our, you know, almost by definition, what does it mean, right? If you break a law, any law, you are by definition of a lawbreaker, right? And with physical laws, though, there's a difference, because when we think about physical laws, not all laws carry the same penalty, right? With God's spiritual law, there's only one penalty. But with man's physical laws, they each carry a different penalty. And this, you know, I think often makes us kind of think like, oh, some laws are more important, some laws are less important, right? If you think about if you're speeding, right, and a policeman pulls you over, you break a traffic law, right? And if you break a traffic law, what happens? You get a ticket, depending on how much over, you know, you might have to pay more or less, but you get a ticket. You know, if you rob a bank, what happens? You'll get sent to jail. That's the punishment for breaking, you know, the law about stealing. If you murder someone, right? There's different levels depending on what type of murder you're convicted of, right? Manslaughter carries one penalty. Second degree murder carries another penalty. First degree murder, a third type. And it goes on and on, right? You know, the U.S. laws are all, you know, here's a here's a crime and here's a punishment. And so it makes us think, you know, that different laws or different types of laws are, you know, maybe more important to follow or less important to follow. Right, and in some ways, this is also how the law of the Old Testament was defined from a physical punishment perspective, right? Well, you know, we know much of Leviticus and Deuteronomy are devoted to enumerating different laws and their associated physical penalties, right? If you stole, you would have to pay back based off of what you stole, right? So something that was more valuable, you actually had to pay back percentage-wise even more than something that was less valuable. You know, if you accidentally destroyed someone's property, there was another, penalty for that. You would have to pay back or restore back what you had destroyed or what you had broken, right? And there were, you know, certainly many laws that would result in physical death. And we know those. We've gone through them in many detail. And so, you know, we get the sense from a physical perspective or the physical penalty of breaking laws that there's laws of different levels, right? Things that are have more or a harsher penalty, you might say, associated with it. But the result, the spiritual result, the spiritual wage for breaking any single point of God's spiritual law is just a single punishment, right? As we said, Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. There's only one punishment for breaking God's law from a spiritual perspective. And we might think about this and ask, you know, why is it? Why is there only this one penalty? You know, surely, you know, certain things aren't worthy of eternal death, right? And if you think about it, that is what Satan wants us to start thinking. Satan wants us to get into this mindset that there are, you know, different penalties or should be different penalties for breaking certain laws. Right, and so if we think about it, right, you know, should say the eternal wage of murder be the same as coveting? Are those really at the same level? Right, or what about the wages of worshiping another god? Should that be the same as same wages as taking God's name in vain? Are these all really at the same level? Should they all cause, you know, eternal death? Right, and we can easily kind of brush this aside, I think, and say, you know, God is the lawgiver, so he can define any punishment for breaking his law that he wants. And it's certainly well within his rights, right? He's the creator of all things. He's the one who gave us life, and so he has the ability to say, you know, if we break one of his laws, what the punishment should be. But, you know, our God is not arbitrary, which is a very great blessing, right? There's clear logic of why God gives us that, you know, for breaking any single of his laws, that the wages are sin, or of sin are death. And so that's how we need to think about it. You know, why does God say that any single sin is worthy of eternal death? And this very much ties to the fact that the law is based off of love. And we'll go through why that is. But as I said, you know, if we start thinking down this path, if we don't kind of think through it, if we don't understand why the wages of sin is death, it can start us down this path that Satan wants to take us, right? Thinking that God is either unfair or harsh for the specific judgments and the punishment that God gives, right? This is what Satan wants us to believe. This is likely what Satan himself believed at some point, right? That God did something that he thought was unfair or unjust, right? And so this is the mindset that Satan wants us to be in. He wants us to start thinking about God not as a loving God, a God that bases everything he does on love, but he wants us to think about God as an arbitrary God, a God who can be harsh, who can be mean or unfair, right? And if you look at, you know, many in the world today, this is what he's convinced them that God is. Right? What do many people say about the Old Testament, the laws in the Old Testament, that they are unfair or unjust or harsh, right? That the God of the Old Testament is cruel or harsh. And if we think about it, you know, many people, this is why they, you know, essentially separate Christ from the Old Testament and say many of the laws in the Old Testament should no longer apply because God is, you know, in their words, is cruel or harsh. He's putting a burden on us with his laws. But this can't be, right? If God is love and God says his law is based off of love, it can't be that he's cruel or harsh, right? As I said, he gave us the law not to be a burden, but to actually help us understand what love really means, what godly love really means. And so let's explore this a little bit more to ensure we understand, you know, how the law being based off of love dictates, right? If you think about it, the law being based off of love dictates that the wages of sin has to be death, that there's no other way, right? And of course, and won't go into great details here because there's a whole another side to this, which is God gives us a way out, right? Through Christ's sacrifice, God gives us a way out of this penalty. God, you know, of course, is loving and kind and just and gives us this opportunity to use Christ's sacrifice if we repent and if we come back to him to no longer be under the penalty of death. But from a purely logical perspective or purely just perspective, the only wages of sin must be death. And so let's look at this, you know, in a little bit more detail and understand why this is the case so that we can understand why, you know, Satan trying to make us or convince us that God is being unfair or harsh is not true. All right. And so kind of going back to the first couple of verses that I gave, you know, in Matthew 22 and 40, when Christ says all the law and the prophets hang on the two great commandments, as I've said, he's making a very profound point, right? As we've seen, he's saying that the law is this expression of God's love as it relates to our interactions with God and our fellow man. And so everything we do, say, or think, all of our deeds, all of our actions affect, of course, our interactions, right, with one another or with God. There's no way that we can be isolated from one another or isolated from God. You know, particularly God, even if we, you know, go away from all of mankind, everything that we do, everything that we think, everything that we say has effect minimally on God, right? And so if you think about it, it means that everything that we say, everything that we do, everything that we think affects these interactions with either God or mankind. And so the law, you know, must govern all of these things, right? It shows us how we can show love to God and to our fellow man through these interactions. And so let's walk through just a bit of logic here to see why breaking any one point of God's spiritual law dictates that the wages of sin must be death for transgressing the law, right? Any one point, you know, it doesn't matter that, you know, whether it's one time that you sin or 10 times or 100 times, everything when you kind of walk through this logic must be that the wages of sin are death. So what do we know, you know, first, right? We know from 1 John 4:8 that God is love, right? And so what this means is that everything that God does, everything that God thinks, everything that God says is love. It must be, right? If God is love, then by, you know, almost by the very definition, the things that he does, the things that he thinks have to be loving. And what is the other thing that we know about God, right? God is also what? God is eternal. And so when we look at that, we see, you know, this notion that God is eternal everywhere throughout scriptures. You know, we can turn to many, right? In the Old Testament, God is continuously being called the eternal, right? And the reason is that, you know, he has lived forever and he will live forever. And it is through, right, his spirit then that life comes forth, right? And it's only through his spirit that we or that anything can have life and that life can continue, right? And so it's by God's will and with his spirit that a living being can live forever. And if you think about it, you know, these are two great characteristics, you could say defining characteristics of God, right? That he's love and that he's eternal. And so these things go very much hand in hand, right? You know, while he's always been eternal, he's chosen that everything that he's going to do, everything that he's going to say, every action that he takes is going to be love, is going to be loving. But what if, you know, if we think about the things that he's trying to do, right? He's trying to build this family, a family of children that are like him. And those that are going to be in his family have to be like him, have to follow in his nature, right? And so that means that all of his children have to be defined by love, right? And if they're defined by love, he will give them his other defining characteristic, which is eternal life. But what if they're not like him, right? What if they aren't love? As we're, you know, growing, what if we aren't love, right? So what if one of us, you know, God's potential children, can't make that statement that he can make about himself, that he is love? What if we can't say it about ourselves, right? We first know Christ, right? Christ came and he was able to say it about himself, right? We can easily say that Christ is love because he's 100% love. Everything that he did on this earth, everything that he said, everything that he thought, all of his interactions with people was 100% love, right? Just like his father, he came and lived life perfectly. And how do we know? How do we know that he proved that he was love? By being sinless, right? Or without sin. He never broke God's law because it was rooted in love. And because he never broke God's law, we know that all that he did was love. But what about each one of us, right? Can we make that statement about us? You know, what about me? Can I say CJ is love? Definitely not, right? No way can I say that without Christ sacrificed, of course, right? There's no way I can. And why can't I, right? The reason why I can't make that statement is because I've sinned. I've shown through my sin that I'm not loving all the time, that I'm not 100% love, right? And so when you start looking at these things, they come very much together, right? And it only takes once. It only takes one sin, no matter how big or small, to prove that me as a physical human being is not 100% love. And as soon as you've proven that you can't be 100% love, you know, we can't say that we are love, because we've shown, at least in the past, that we are willing to not be loving to someone else, either God or to one of our fellow mankind, right? And it doesn't matter which sin it is, right? If I covet something that someone has, I've shown that I'm not being loving to them. Or if I, you know, take God's name in vain, I've shown that I'm not being loving to God. Or if I don't honor my father and mother just once, right? Just once in how I think or how I act or what I do, I've proven without, you know, beyond a shadow of doubt, that I'm not love, not in the way that God is love, not in the way that Christ is love. And so it is, you know, this perfection that God demands of us, you could say, before he gives us eternal life, right? And so if we aren't defined by love, which, as I said, as soon as we've sinned once, we can't say that we're defined by love, then we aren't like our father. We aren't like our elder brother. We aren't like our king, because they were perfect in their love, right? And if we're not like our father, then we aren't really his children, right? And whose children do we become at that point, right? As soon as we've sinned once, we become not the children of God, but the children of Satan. And of course, as I said, I'm not touching on today the fact that God gives us this other pathway. I'm not going to go deeply in it, so I don't want to minimize that in any way, but I just want to think through that, you know, outside of the sacrifice of Christ, outside of the plan of God, that he's given us this opportunity to, you know, come back into his family, you could say. Without this, you know, this is the path that we were down, right? Without Christ's sacrifice, without our repentance, without our baptism, we were down this path of becoming not the children of God, but becoming the children of Satan, or not necessarily becoming, but we had become the children of Satan as soon as we had sinned just once. And so, you know, if we go on, you can think about it. If we're not defined as love, you know, as I said, we're not like our Father who is love. And if we aren't like our Father, then we aren't really his children, and we can't take on his other defining characteristic of eternal life, right? And so if we're not this 100% love, then we can't become eternal, right? And without eternal life, what does that mean? That we're going to die, right? That death is going to come at some point, right? And so from this, we can see, You know, if the whole law is based off of this one thing, which is love, and that without being 100% like our Father who is love, then the wages of sin, no matter what sin it is, because any sin is showing that we're not 100% love, then the wages of this sin has to be death, right? And it's not death because necessarily because God declares it on us. It's because of what he won't give us, because we've shown that we're not 100% love, right? He won't give us this eternal life because he doesn't want, you know, what happened with Satan to happen again. He doesn't want, you know, in some distant part of the future of eternity, that someone is, you know, shown that they're willing to depart from his way, that they're shown that they're willing to not be 100% love. And he can't have it, you know, partly because of all those who will be there in eternity, right? Who have chosen that they want to follow his ways 100% and shown that they can do it, right? And so it's, you know, his loving action, you could say, both for the person who's not willing to follow his ways 100% and for those who are willing to follow his ways 100%, to say that if you're not willing to, that then it has to be death, right? It can't be eternal life. And so, you know, if we aren't defined as love, you know, we can't take on this characteristic of eternal life. And so we are, you know, have to be, you could say, punished with death, right? And as I said, this is such an important point to understand because it brings this unity of the law together, right? It shows us why, because the law is based off of just one thing, that any breaking of the law has to spiritually end in the same punishment, right? And so this law, you know, the thing that it codifies is love. And so love and law can't be separated, right? And the only way to understand then God's love, God's true love, right? The love that God has, the perfect love that he has, is to understand his law, right? And then, the only way to understand the true punishment of God's law is to understand what and who it describes, right? God throughout all eternity. And so, you know, this is kind of, as we look at it, you know, this is a very important point, and which is why I keep emphasizing it, for us to understand, because it puts the law into a very, you know, clear perspective in my mind, right? It helps me understand, you know, what the law is for, what it's describing, and why it's so important, why the punishment of breaking any of it is death, right? Which then brings us to the last two points of the fundamental beliefs here. And as I kind of will talk about it, this is as you might say, kind of the cause and effect nature of following the law or not following the law. And if you think about it, right, much of what we can learn from God's law, of course, is in the Bible, but there's much in nature, right, in this physical world that we can use to better understand God, right? And many of the things that God does in the physical world actually helps us understand the spirit world. And one of the things that we, you know, are taught, you could say, from a very early age in school is about the laws of nature. And so as we think about these kind of cause and effect of God's spiritual law, let's first think about how we can look at this in nature, right? And so, you know, what are some of the laws that we learned about in school, right? There's the laws of thermodynamic, the laws of gravity, the laws of operations in math, right? The laws of friction. There are many, many laws, even if they weren't necessarily explicitly described as laws, you know, that is what we were taught many times in school. And all of these laws, you know, even if we don't understand them, right, even before we go to school, we explicitly feel their impact, right? You know, yes, maybe without being taught them in school, we wouldn't be able to describe them or we wouldn't be able to apply them with exactness, but we understand their effects on us, right? What child who, as they've learned to walk, hasn't felt the impact of the law of gravity, right? Every time a child stands up and then falls, they, you know, start to learn the effect of gravity. Or, you know, what child, as they're, you know, throwing a ball, hasn't seen the effect of gravity, right? They don't throw the ball and just see it go on forever. They throw the ball and see that it falls, right? And that, of course, the child doesn't understand that or can't describe that it's the law of gravity, but they certainly start to understand it, right? Even if you think about it, even their brain starts to understand it, right? As they work their muscles, they start to understand how much force gravity is, even if they can't, you know, say with exactness the calculation of what gravity is impacting them. Their body certainly starts to become accustomed to the law of gravity. And so, you know, no matter how old a child is, they start to understand these laws. They start to be able to apply them very practically, and they start to see their effect. And so, you know, we know this from physical or natural laws also, that they're unchangeable, you know, unbreakable. You know, they're applied differently in different circumstances, right? Gravity, of course, in space is, you know, the impact of gravity in space is different than the impact here on Earth. Or if we went to another planet, the impact of gravity would be slightly different. But the underlying law, the underlying principle never changes, right? And this is the same thing with God's spiritual law. You know, in different circumstances, different times, they might be applied slightly differently, but the fundamental principles never change. They're always the same. And if you think about gravity again for a second, what does gravity do for us, right? You know, you could say, yeah, gravity is actually, you know, maybe pretty bad for us, right? We can't jump so high. I never will be able to dunk a basketball because of gravity. If only it was a little bit weaker, I could, you know, jump high enough to dunk a basketball, or I could, you know, throw a football even further. But gravity gives us many benefits, right, that we might not even necessarily think about all the time, right? Because without gravity, we wouldn't be on Earth, right? We'd be all floating into space. And even more fundamentally, without gravity, we actually wouldn't even be held together, right? I mean, it's the force of gravity that actually holds our cells together, holds the atoms that make each one of us up together. And so, you know, while you can think of the bad things that gravity might do, gravity, you know, without gravity, we would not even be here, you can say, right? We wouldn't definitely be here in the way that we are today. And so, you know, gravity has a very positive benefit for us. But what happens if we try to resist gravity? You know, what happens to somebody when they say, you know, I don't believe in gravity. I'm not going to believe that it's real. What can happen, right? They can fall. And if they fall from high enough, what'll happen to them? They'll die, right? People will fall from either, you know, mountains or from buildings, and if they fall high enough, right, they're going to die, right? And so there's no way that we can resist these physical laws without having something negative happen to us. But if we understand the law, if we understand gravity, one, we understand the good things that it does for us, and we can actually use it, right? And if we, you know, because we know the law of the principles of gravity, we can fly planes, right? If we understand it, we can do great things. And so just like physical laws, you know, that are based off of God's creation and what he has put in place, spiritual laws are the same, right? God has put in place these spiritual laws based off of love, as we've seen. And if we keep the law, if we understand the principles underlying the law, then we reap the benefits of the law, just like we reap the benefits of gravity. But if we resist the laws, if we try to go around them, if we try to break them, then what do? We reap the consequences, just like if we try to resist gravity without fully understanding it, then we reap the consequences of it. And so this brings us to the eighth statement in this fundamental belief. It says, we believe that this fundamental spiritual law reveals the only way to true life and the only possible way of happiness, peace, and joy. And before we kind of dive into this, notice what we don't believe. You know, and I think in some ways this is very important, especially in the world that we are today. What we don't believe that God's spiritual law will bring us is, we don't believe that it'll bring us an easy life, right? We don't believe that obeying God's law will bring us, as what's been called today, the health and wealth gospel, right? We don't believe that just by following God's law that we will, you know, be healthy, that we'll be wealthy, that we'll have an easy life, right? We know we lay up our treasure not in here on earth, but in heaven, right? And so when we think about it, you know, this is not something that we can believe in. Now, that, of course, doesn't mean that God doesn't or won't bless us physically if we obey his laws, but we can't expect it, right? Yes, many of the men in the Bible were blessed for their obedience with great physical wealth, right? You had Abraham, you had David, you had Job, you had many others that, you know, God gave physical blessings to because they obeyed, right? And so sometimes God does give abundance of physical wealth or gives abundance of physical peace if we obey him, but he doesn't guarantee it, right? We know on the flip side that there were many that obeyed God, but they had to go through many painful things, right? We can read in James, right? What does James say? He says, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials," right? This isn't that easy life. This isn't that health and wealth gospel, but it is what we say God's spiritual law will bring us, right? It is that God's law will bring us happiness, will bring us joy, will bring us peace from a spiritual perspective, right? And this is also why Paul in 2 Corinthians 11, 23 and 30 could boast about his infirmities, right? You think about all the things that Paul went through. These aren't, you know, the things that match with the health and wealth gospel. These aren't the things that match with an easy life, right? But because Paul understood what the ultimate reward was of keeping God's law, he could put these things into perspective. He could understand that what was being brought to him was not physical peace, not, you know, physical wealth, physical comfort, but spiritual peace, spiritual happiness. And so that is kind of, you know, a very important point for us to understand. And if you look at, you know, the world today, many people who are wealthy, right? What are they not? They're not happy. They're not peaceful. They're not joyful, right? And so we can't mix these things up. We have to understand what God is saying his law will bring us. And so let's look at a few places where God is explicit, the things that his law will bring us, right? And he promises that his law, that if we follow his law, that these things will be in our life. So let's first turn over to Deuteronomy 4, verse 5, and read what Moses said. It says, "Surely I have taught you statutes and judgments, just as the Lord my God commanded me, that you should act according to them in the land which you go to possess." And then in Deuteronomy 4, verse 6, it goes on and says, "Therefore, be careful to observe all these things," right? Similar to what Mr. Deininger said about being diligent, right? Be careful to keep these things. "For this is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the people who will hear all these statutes and say, 'Surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people.' For what great nation is there that has God so near to it as the Lord our God is to us, for whatever reason we may call upon him?" And then going on in verse 8, "And what great nation is there that has such statutes and righteous judgments as are in all this law which I set before you this day? Only take heed to yourself and diligently keep yourself, lest you forget the things your eyes have seen, and lest they depart from your heart all the days of your life, and teach them to your children, to your grandchildren, especially concerning the day you stood before the Lord your God in Horeb, when the Lord said to me, 'Gather the people to me, and I will let them hear my words, that they may learn to fear me all the days they live on the earth, and that they may teach their children.'" And so here, you know, Moses is telling him to follow God's law, follow it diligently, follow it carefully, so that they could be looked upon as something different, as something special. Right? Or we, you know, another place we could read, and for sake of time I won't, but we could read all of Psalms 119 because of how David focuses on the value that the law brings, but we'll read just a couple of places. So in Psalms 119, verse 97, that's Psalms 119, verse 97, he says, "Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the days. You, through your commandments, have made me wiser than my enemies, for they are ever with me. I have more understanding than all my teachers, for your testimonies are my meditation. I understand more than the ancients, because I kept your precepts. I have restrained my feet from every evil way, that I may keep your word. And then dropping down to verse 105, and of course a very famous verse, it says, your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. Right, and so here, and as I said, all of Psalms 119, to some degree, David enumerates again and again the value, the positive things that the law has brought into his life, right? And these are the things, you know, he doesn't say that it's going to bring you great wealth. It doesn't say it's going to bring you the easy, comfortable life. But it says, David says, all these things, all these valuable things, these things that will last, you know, with David for eternity, all these things that the law will bring him. And another example in Matthew 19, verse 16, it says, now behold, one came and said to him, being Christ, good teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life? Right? And then dropping down in verse 17, it says, so he said to him, he being Christ, why do you call me good? No one is good but one, and that is God. But if you want to enter into life, right? If you want to enter into eternal life, what does it say you do? You keep the commandments, right? Or Deuteronomy 5, verse 29, it says, oh, that they had such a heart in them that they would fear me and always keep all my commandments, that it might be well with them and their children forever, right? It doesn't say that it will be well with them every single time, every given moment. But no, thinking about eternity, it's going to go well with them forever. And you can think about what God is alluding to here, right? God is alluding to the fact that if you keep his commandments, that you're going to have eternal life, that you're going to be in his family forever, right? Or the last example that I'll use is Revelation 21, verse 3, where it says, and I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. And then what does it say that God is going to do in verse 4? It says, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, no more sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. Right, and so we can see here in these verses and many other examples in the Bible that God says that there's great things that come with keeping his law, right? There's eternal life, there's peace, there's joy, you know, godly joy, spiritual peace that come with these things. He doesn't, as I say, guarantee necessarily an easy life today, right, in the here and now, but he does guarantee eternity, right? He does guarantee peace for all eternity. He guarantees happiness for all eternity. He guarantees joy for all eternity if we follow his law, if we follow his ways. But then what are the consequences of resisting God's law, right? That's the flip side of it, as I said. You know, with every physical law, there's rewards that we reap by understanding it, by keeping it, by following the law. But there's consequences if we try to resist it. And so this is the ninth statement of our fundamental belief. It says, all unhappiness, misery, anguish, and woe have come from transgressing God's law. Right? And if we think about it, what is the world like today? Right? Unhappiness, misery, anguish, and woe. Right? Does that not describe our world today? Right? Doesn't it describe essentially the whole history of mankind? Right, except for those few isolated places where people tried to follow God's way, you know, maybe not perfectly, but tried the best that they could to follow God's way. Except for in those few cases, you know, all mankind's history have been this unhappiness, misery, anguish, and woe. Right, and what does it come from? It comes from resisting or transgressing God's law. And we can see this in a number of places, right, and we'll go through these pretty quickly. The first one is in Proverbs 14:12. That's Proverbs 14:12. It says, there's a way that seems right to a man, right? There's a way that mankind thinks today is right. You know, we spend a lot of time debating, talking, arguing about what this right way is. But what do all of these things ultimately lead to? Right? They all lead to, as it says, but its end is the way of death. Right? That's the only thing that us following what we think is right can lead to. And then another example, just one chapter back in Proverbs 13:15. What does it say? It says, good understanding gains favor, but the way of the unfaithful, you know, the way of those who do not follow God's way, the way of those who try to resist his spiritual laws is what? It's hard, right? And what would we think about? You know, if we summarized unhappiness, misery, anguish, and woe, how would we describe it? That's a hard life. That's not a life any of us want to live. And then in Luke 13, 27 and 28, it says, but he will say, I tell you, I do not know you, where you are from. Depart from me, all you workers of iniquity. Right? This is one of the proverbs that Christ had. Right? So all you workers of iniquity, all you who are resisting God's law, God's ways. And what does it say in verse 28? There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God and you and yourselves thrust out, right? None of us want to be there. None of us want to be weeping and gnashing our teeth when we see that what we have done, that our ways are opposite the ways of God, right? And then the final one, kind of looking at this point, is Revelation 22 and verse 14 and 15. That's Revelation 22, 14 and 15. Blessed are those who do his commandments, that they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter through the gates into the city. Of course, that's the reward for following God's way. Again, notice what it's tied to. It's tied to following his commandments. But outside, right, outside of this perfect world, who are there, right? But outside are dogs and sorcerers and sexually immoral and murderers and idolaters and whoever loves and practices a lie. Right, they're outside of this blessing. They're outside of this perfect kingdom that Christ is gonna, that Christ and God are setting up. So as we've seen, right, there's clear effect from choosing to either obey or disobey God's law. This has been described various ways in the past, right? All of them accurate, but they've been described as the way of give or the way of get, right? Those are two different ways. You could say following God's law or not following God's law. They've been called the way of God and the way of Satan, or the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now, all of these are accurate descriptions, but they all are coming down to the fact that you're either choosing to follow God's law or you're choosing not to. And if you choose not to, you're choosing the consequences, right? And it all comes down to the fact that there was just one way that God intended for his creation to be, and that is to be like him, right? God always intended for his creation, for each created being to be defined in one way, to be defined as love, right? God always intended for us to be able to make the statement that he makes about himself. You know, when he says God is love, he intended us to be able to say the same thing about us. Right, he intended me to be able to say CJ is love. He intended each one of you to be able to say that about yourselves. But what did we do? We all resisted that way, right? We chose to go our own ways. We chose to have our own thoughts, our own words, our deeds, right? We chose by the actions that we took that we wouldn't be defined by love, right? We sinned. And when sin, and with the sin, it comes with a heavy price. Right, a price that we read about throughout the Bible, a price that we see in the world around us today. Right, and this is, you know, a price that were paid even about people that followed God's law for the most part. I mean, think about David. You know, God, of course, calls David a man after his own heart, but we see, you know, with many of his sins, they had consequences that lasted throughout his physical life, right? Serious consequences. Consequences that none of us would want to have, right? And so, you know, even those who followed God's law, right, they all sinned. And while, of course, we know, and, you know, with great joy we know that we can be restored to God, all of them had these consequences of sin. I mean, like I said, think about David. Think about the unhappiness, about the woe, the anguish that came from his sins, right? He had multiple sons rebel against him. He had to, you know, run away and hide multiple times. You know, and these are things that while they were just physical consequences of sin, we have to think about and we have to put in perspective, because we don't want those things to become eternal consequences of sin. Right. And so, as I say, we see it all around us today as well. Right. As people have gone their own way, there's so much unhappiness, so much misery, so much anguish and woe. Right. And it comes from not having this understanding of where happiness, joy, and peace come from. And they come from one thing, from following God's way, from following God's law, from being love, being like Him. And if only we would choose this, right? If only we would pick up His Bible, if only we would read His words where He describes how we are to love, you know, what the practical application of love really means, right? It would bring an end to this misery, to this woe, to this unhappiness. But what have we done, right? We continuously, even if we read that book, we reject its teachings, right? And of course, it's a great blessing from God that He will restore us with Christ's sacrifice, but we have to be careful not to abuse that sacrifice, right? This is what Paul was saying in many different places. And so in closing, and kind of finishing up this fifth fundamental belief of sin and God's law, let's read it in its entirety. It says, "We believe that sin is the transgression of the law. The law is spiritual, perfect, holy, just, and good. The law defines God's love and is based upon the two great principles of love towards God and love towards neighbor. It is immutable and binding. The Ten Commandments are the 10 points of God's law of love. We believe that breaking any one point of the law brings upon a person the penalty of sin. We believe that this fundamental spiritual law reveals the only way to true life and the only possible way of happiness, peace, and joy. All unhappiness, misery, anguish, and woe have come from transgressing God's law."